Good morning. So good to see so many here today. So good to be able to assemble once again to spend some time in worship to our Lord and Savior. Thank you so much to those who served, who led us. Thank you for all of you for the offer of worship that we together have offered to God. As I was considering what we're going to talk about today, I was drawn back to high school and junior high. Growing up, I aspired to be a basketball player. Hey, I'm from the state of Kentucky. Every young man thinks he's going to play for the University of Kentucky one day. And I remember going through those summer practices, and we were having to run some more, and run a little bit more. And we would do what we call suicides. Anybody's ever done that understands why they're called that. It's where you would go, and you'd run, and you'd hit each line, and you'd run to the free throw line, run back, touch the baseline, run out to the half court, and then run back, and then you keep on doing that over and over again. And for anyone who's been an athlete, you've probably had that moment where you just put your hands on your knees, you bent over, and hope nothing came out. Push to the limit. And I remember asking at different times, how much more can they ask? I can't go any further. And almost ready to give up. And I know our guys and ladies who've been in the military have felt that. Maybe asked that question of themselves. How much more can I do? I was reminded recently of a story of George Washington. You know, George Washington was our first president. George Washington is on our $1 bill. And I'll tell you, I am thankful for George Washington. Anybody who studied history understands that at that time, our union was not necessarily stable. We had some dysfunction. And if the wrong man had been elected president, we may live in a very different place today than we do. But the thing about Abraham Lincoln, and I am again, like this morning with Peter and Paul, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, I get those mixed up in my head. But George Washington was not an eager president. He was not even an eager soldier. He was a reluctant soldier, a reluctant leader. But he had all the qualities of a great leader. And it was showcased through his life, through all the things that he did. And as our founding fathers were gathering together to begin to put together our founding documents, the things we read about in history class, the things that form the foundation of our country, George Washington was at home. You know what George Washington wanted to do his entire life? What was the one thing he wanted to do? He wanted to be a farmer. That's all he ever wanted to do. And yet, time and time again, men called upon him to do great things. The story was recently reminded to me of when George Washington was living in Britain, and he was preparing to go and to join the British Navy. And his mom, being kind of a dramatic person, came to him as he was ready to depart, and she said, "George, don't leave me. Don't leave me." And George turned, and he turned his back and was ready to leave, and he turned back to his mom. She said, "Are you going to stay?" "Yes, Mom. If you want me to stay, I'll stay." George Washington was a servant. He was a servant of people. And as going back to what I was saying earlier, our founding fathers were gathering together and they were trying to put together these documents. And there was a lot of chaos because everybody wanted what they wanted. And there was arguments and debate going on, and nothing was getting accomplished. And so a courier went to George Washington to seek him out, to bring him in, to calm the situation down. And that courier went and knocked on his door, made the request to George Washington to come. And George Washington made the famous statement or question, "Haven't I done enough for this country? Haven't I done enough?" George found himself at a crossroads in his life. One side, he could selfishly go on and go into farming to do the thing that gave him peace and comfort. Or he could once again stand up and answer the call of his country. And we're all blessed today because he stood up the next few hours later, got on a horse, and went. He chose service over comfort. He chose to keep on going when he was ready to give up. Have you ever been pushed to your limit? And I don't just mean physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Have you ever been at your breaking point? Today I want to spend a few moments talking about another man who was pushed to his breaking point. Pushed to the limit, what many would consider the limit of faith, and who went through that limit and beyond. Hebrews chapter 11, and I appreciate so much Jimmy reading that for us, but if you would, let's read that one more time to remind ourselves of what the Hebrews writer said. He said, by faith, he said that a lot in Hebrews 11, hasn't he? He's trying to remind us about what real faith looks like. Lisa will often remind me as I'm preparing a lesson, she says, put stories in your lessons because those bring it home. Real examples of what you're talking about because that means something to people. And that's what the Hebrews writer is doing over and over and over again. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And so on and so on. Well, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham. Abraham is a pillar of our faith, isn't he? Now, he wasn't a Christian, but he is our father. He's our father of faith. He laid the groundwork for Christianity. He laid the groundwork for Christian faith. And this event that is coming up in Hebrews 11 is at the heart of his example, of his faith. There are three things I want us to look at here today. And the first is found in Genesis chapter 18. A son is promised. In Genesis 18, 1 through 15, we have Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah had no children. And Abraham and Sarah are getting older. And as they do, the fear has gotten into Sarah and Abraham, but they're not going to have children together. If you remember a little bit earlier, Sarah figured out a way around that, didn't she? A way God had not ordained. And that gave birth to Ishmael. But in Hebrews 18, Abraham is having a normal day. He's sitting in the door of his tent and enjoying life. And then all of a sudden, we're told that the Lord appeared to him. The Lord had sent three of his angels, three of his messengers, to Abraham to bring him news, to bring him a promise of God. Want to start reading in about verse 10 of Genesis 18. If you'll follow along with me. The text tells us, and he said, I will certainly return, the angel, one of the angels speaking, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, if you remember, Sarah isn't there at the time that he's talking. She is actually, tells us, is listening as she hides in the tent. Now, verse 11 tells us, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She was, what human standards would say, to the point in her life she could not bear children. And there may be some who've experienced that in your own life, have been told, you cannot have children. And I can only imagine how difficult that was for Sarah. How hard it was for her to hear that. And I'm sure her heart was breaking because of what people were telling her were impossible, was impossible. And so, verse 12 tells us that she laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? God knows, doesn't he? Even when we think he's not watching and he doesn't know, he knows. His angel knew. And then he asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I can imagine Sarah was frightened all over again. Here was her glimmer of hope to have a child. And I'm sure she was worried that she'd been called out and she was going to lose that hope of that child because of her disbelief. So she tries to deny it. I love that response. No, but you did laugh. God knows when we don't truly believe. Abraham welcomes in these three strangers. What's interesting about it is Abraham didn't know they were angels of God. Hebrews 13, verse 2 tells us, do not forget to entertain angels, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, these three angels bring a powerful promise to Sarah and Abraham. A promise that the world would say is impossible. Can't be done. No way. No how. And yet God, through his angels, makes the promise anyway. God has, since the beginning of time, been maligned by the world. Satan began that process, Genesis chapter 3, and the world has continued it. Many scoff and laugh at God, at the promises of God. Many scorn the fact that Jesus came to the world to die for our sins and that he is the only way to reach God. But as Christians, we must rise above that disbelief. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, a little earlier in our context, the Hebrews writer defines faith this way. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. As a child of God, not only do I believe that God is real, that there is a God, that there is a God who is powerful, but I must believe that God is able to do that which man cannot, which man tells me he cannot do. If I cannot believe that, then I do not have the kind of faith that God desires. I do not have faith. Abraham and Sarah had their faith tested. They were told by God something that the world said, no way. And yet they had to rise up above that. And we must do the same. When the world tells us that the Word of God is not inherent, that it's not inspired, that it's just another book, that Jesus Christ is just a good man, that it's okay to live any way you want to. Who cares about what God said? Because there is no God. We believe, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, we believe despite what our eyes tell us. Notice passage in Mark 16:15 and 16. At the core of what it means to be a child of God. Jesus gives us two qualifications here for becoming a child of God. He says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he, that is the creature, the person who hears, who believes and is baptized, shall be saved. Belief. Believing when the world says doubt. And then that belief being showcased through our actions by being baptized. When the world says it's just water, it's just getting wet, it's just a ceremony, a ritual. Yet Jesus said himself, It is your belief. It is their belief who believe on your word, enacted through action and baptism, that brings salvation. And notice how he ends that. But he who does not believe shall not be saved, shall be condemned. Some people say, well, see, there you go. All it means is I just have to believe a little bit. Let me ask you a question. If you don't believe, are you going to do what God tells you to do? look at the world around you. It'd be silly for Jesus to say, "Who does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned." Because if I don't believe, I'm not going to be baptized. Our faith is tested every day we wake up. When the world tells us, just stop, just give up. When we're pushed to that limit, and God's saying, "I want you to go further," the world says, "You're wearing yourself out. Why continue?" It's in those moments that we're tested. And it's in those moments we grow. When I was playing sports, or when you were doing something and you were pushed to that limit, it was getting across that limit that gave me the ability to go to the next goal in my life. It gave me the ability to get better. But if I quit, I'm not going to improve. I'm not going to go any further. The next thing that we see from the life of Abraham and Sarah is the promised son is born. Notice Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 21, 1 through 7. Moses wrote, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." You notice there, and it seems a little repetitive. He's trying to drive home a point, isn't he? He's saying to Abraham, this son that I've given to you, look at how he's been brought to you. The world said your wife's too old. You're too old. And yet I did it. See, Abraham, it's not about you. It's about me. Verse 4, "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as the Lord had commanded him. Now Abraham, when he was 100 years old, when his son Isaac was born to him," 100. Just imagine. "And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." The Lord fulfilled his promise. He came through. How many of us have been promised something by somebody and never saw a hide nor hair of it? Because people let us down, right? Sometimes it's kind of shocking when somebody does what they say they're going to do. Watch a debate last night with all these politicians getting up there and espousing all the things they're going to do for our country. It's a shock sometimes when some of them actually do what they say they're going to do. Because there's an expectation of, well, they're just trying to get elected. That's the way humans are. That's not how God is. God fulfills his promise. Second Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. Peter wrote, and that time I got it right, Harry. Peter wrote, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Remember that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness." I was talking about human beings. We're slack sometimes. We don't always do what we say we're going to do. But Peter says God's not that way. When God says it, he does it. He continues. "He is not slack as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The thing about God is, God knows not only how to do something, He knows when to do something. Notice verse 8, He says, 1,000 years is one day to the Lord, and one day is 1,000 years. God isn't concerned with our timetable or with our frame of mind as far as when stuff should happen. How many of us go to God and we pray for something and then we open our eyes and say, okay, God, I'm ready. Go ahead, God. I'm ready. Go ahead. Me and Lisa are in the process of trying to adopt. And you want something to work on your patience. That'll help you learn a little patience. Because we want it right now. Right now, God. We're ready. We've done all the stuff we think we need to do. You need to do your part. That's not the way God works. God doesn't just do things on His own timetable, but He does them in the right time. With Abraham and Sarah, God did it in the right time. Jesus' return. Many of us get impatient and we just lay it aside and we figure it's never going to happen. And that was happening in the day of Peter as well. But God is going to do it when it's the right time. Jesus will return, but it'll be in the right time, not in our time. Not when we think it should happen. What's also amazing about our God is that our God can use the lowliest of men or women to do the most wonderful things. Not because that person's great, but because God is great. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul, a lot of people get on to Paul about being overconfident sometimes. But the reality is Paul understood his role in life. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and you get that picture very vividly. Notice what he writes in verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul understood where his power came from. Paul understood where his successes came from, and it wasn't from himself. It wasn't because he was some great, eloquent preacher, teacher. It wasn't because he was the smartest man. But it was but by the grace of God. Sometimes we get down on ourselves and we look at others and we see they have more money and more possessions, maybe more talent, more ability. And we say, how can God use me? What can God do with me? Maybe we're on the other side of it. Maybe we look at all of our talent and ability and all our money and possessions and we think, wow, I'm set. Laodicean did that. And God said, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. What's amazing about our God is He uses the lowly of the earth to do great things. But by the grace of God, go I. If we will but allow God to use us, He will. We also notice from passages like Acts 2:39 and from Acts chapter 10 that God's promises, the promises He has given to the church and to all those who obey, it's gone out to all. God doesn't play favorites. Acts 2:39, after that first gospel sermon, and you remember they asked, what shall we do after they're cut to the heart, and they tell them, repent, be baptized, each one of you, to receive the forgiveness of sins. And then notice verse 39. For the promise is to you, to those today or that day, but not just them alone, right? To you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The gospel, the promises of God are not just for the elite spiritually. They're not for a particular group or family. They're not for a particular country or culture. But God's gospel message is for all who will but obey. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the Philippian jailer's house. And to this point in the book of Acts, we've not had a Gentile, a non-Jewish person converted. But in Acts chapter 10, God sends Peter to bring the gospel message. Notice what he says. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. As human beings, we put people on pedestals. We lift people up and tear people down. Just look at the political process. It's what it's all built on. Build myself up and tear everybody else down. I'm trying to climb to the top. But with God, that's not the way it is. God is about helping from the lowest to the highest. God doesn't care how much money you have, how much ability you have, who your friends are, how much power you have. But God's promises are meant for all who will but fear and obey. All those who will step out in faith. And then finally, a promised son is offered. Genesis chapter 22 encapsulates both the most difficult and the most glorious moments of the faith of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have waited years and years and years to receive a child that God had promised to them. God has fulfilled his promise. And they welcomed that child into their life. Remember the first time you looked in the eyes of your children? I know, ladies, you all had this experience about the connection that's formed in those moments. The bond that's connected. And I can only imagine the bond that Abraham and Sarah connected with their son. That son in Genesis chapter 22, that son that they loved so dearly, God goes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take that son and I want you to offer him. To offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And I can only imagine what my response would be. God, I can't do it. You ask too much. But what's so awesome about the response of Abraham is he doesn't question. He doesn't try to get out of it. Remember Moses, when Moses was caught at the burning bush, he's trying to throw down every excuse he could to get out of having to go to Egypt. And that's a much lighter deal, in my opinion, than what Abraham's asked to do. And yet Abraham does what God wants him to do. Notice Genesis 22 and verse 5. As they're traveling, notice what Abraham says to those with him. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." Notice the end. "And we will come back to you." Why would he say that? Why would he say that? When he knows what he thinks he's about to go and do. Go back to our verse real quickly. Context we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. The text tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham knew, "God made a promise to me. God promised me that I would have a son, and that through my son, I would be blessed with generations of children. God's given me that son that he promised, despite my moments of weakness. God is not going to let me down. That I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to make this work out the way he promised, but he will." Abraham had no idea that God was going to stop his hand. If we continue looking back in Genesis 22, verse 10, Abraham, what did he do? He took that knife in his hand. His son is laid out before him. He takes that knife and he raises it up. Abraham's prepared to do what God asked him to do. You just imagine standing there with a knife in your hand and the tears rolling down your eyes and about what you're about to do. Abraham was going to do what God asked him to do, but he also had the faith that God would provide. Notice back in verse 8, talking about a tough question. Verse 7, Isaac said, "My father." Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Look, there's fire and there's wood, but where's the offering? Where's the lamb?" Imagine that question. Knowing what you think you're about to do. Where's the lamb? Notice what he says. "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." God will provide. Sometimes we get in moments when we don't know how things are going to work out. And we may not know until afterwards. Abraham did not know how things were going to work out, but he had faith. That God would provide. God would provide a way. I don't know where you are in your life. But you know what separates the Christian from everybody else? It's knowing God will provide. When I don't know the outcome, I don't know how He's going to do it. And He may not do it the way I want it to be done. But I know God will provide. Abraham has that knife up. And he's about to do the hardest thing he's ever had to do in his life. There's never been a moment in his life that's tested him more than this. And God sees that faith. And God says, stop. Don't strike the child. Notice verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Doesn't that sound familiar? Christians, doesn't that sound familiar? Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. There behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. God will provide. God will create a way when no one else can do it. When it seems hopeless, He helps those who believe. If we will but trust and obey, we sing that song, trust and obey, for there is no other way. For faith, or now faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I know, God, I haven't seen it with my eyes. I haven't touched it. I haven't heard it with my ears. It's beyond my physical understanding of the world. But I know you will provide. The evidence is in the things that I haven't seen, in the promise God has made to save those who faithfully serve. Philippians 2:14, Paul wrote, do all things without complaining and disputing. Abraham didn't complain. He didn't dispute. He just did. Mark chapter 10:21 and 22, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, Mark wrote, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. A man who he just learned that, or was just explained to us, that he's kept the scriptures in his heart, that he knows the word of God. But Jesus said, despite all your understanding, all your knowledge, you still lack one thing. Well, what is it? Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus knew something about that young man. That young man was more invested in his wealth, in his possessions, in his abilities, in his skills, than he was in God. Notice again, we talked about God takes the lowly of the earth. Those who don't take stock in their life here. Those who have built up more stock in heaven than on earth. Those who don't cling to what they have, but to what Jesus has. One of the saddest scriptures found in the New Testament. Verse 22. But he was sad at his word, or at this word, and went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. The young man didn't possess wealth. The wealth possessed him. Abraham, in God's acclaiming of him and God's good word about him, said, "From now I know you are not going to hold anything back from me." There wasn't anything that Abraham was going to let get between him and God. There was nothing he possessed in this life greater than his relationship with God. Despite all of his great wealth, because despite his power and prestige in the world, despite the fact that he had a living son that he had hoped for, he did not hold it back from God. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and following. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples and called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, her whole livelihood.'" That widow was invested in God. Not where she invested a little bit in God and a little bit in the world. See, we like to do that, don't we? Invest a little bit in God. Invest a little bit of my time, my money. And the greater point here is, it's the difference between being split in two worlds and being holy in the world above, in our relationship with God. Abraham, when he saw his son and knew the fulfillment of the promise God made to him had come, became fully invested in God. How invested are we? Have we been pushed to our breaking point? God requested Abraham to come and offer his son. Before he could do it, God stopped Abraham and gave Isaac back to Abraham, never to ask again the same request. What's truly amazing about our God, about the God we serve, the God that loves us, is that he did even beyond what Abraham did. And not only was he willing to give his son, he did it. God sent his only begotten son. Notice that same phraseology there? And then God speaking to us. His only begotten son, that ever who believeth on him should not perish. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved. Does your faith need to be rekindled? Does your faith, is it able to endure the test of life? Or do you break? Will your faith hold up? Are you at your breaking point? Are you ready to give up? Are you ready to give in to the world? God says, don't give in. Don't give up. I haven't given up on you. In high school, when I was training for basketball, our coaches would remind us, we're here for you. We're here so you can get better. And that's just a game. But it meant a lot to me. It meant a lot to know my coaches were there for me. They wanted me to be better. How much more does God desire us to be better? God wants to give us all. We talk about investment. Some of us are invested here and there and everywhere else. You know where God's invested? He's invested in you. Because God gave all He had to for you. Are you willing to give that back to God? Are you willing to give God your life? Are you willing to give God all you possess or all you think you possess? There's one thing about us that we really do own, and that's our soul. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Me, I don't want anything else. I want salvation. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved today? Jesus Christ is the only way. And as we've looked at before, it begins with belief. Not just a half-hearted belief. You know, the demons believe and they tremble at the name of God. No, belief, the kind of belief I'm talking about, is a belief where you're willing to give God everything. And you're willing to do whatever God asks you to do. The world tells us it's only important that you believe in God. But the kind of belief they sell us is that we can believe in God and still do whatever we want to do. That we can change the Word of God any way we want to change it. Well, just look at that example of Abraham. God asked him to do something and he did it. He did a hard thing. What God asks of you is not nearly as difficult as what Abraham was asked to do. All you have to do is give God yourself. You do that by belief, by repenting of your sin. Acts 2:38, what were they commanded to do? To repent, to change their life. That begins by giving your life over to God. Allow Him to make the decisions, to give you the direction. Part of that is being baptized. Acts 2:38, I know the world tries to talk us out of it, but the truth is those two are connected. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those two are inseparable. They're all a part of it. Make your confession before men. Jesus says, unless you confess me before me, I will not confess you before my Father. Are you willing to truly own the name of Christ? And if you're a Christian who is broken, who feels broken today, God can heal those wounds as He can heal all wounds. But you've got to be willing to come back to Him, to repent of your sins, confess your sinfulness, and I request God's forgiveness. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to step out on faith? If you have a need, please come together. We stand.